This time we'll open our scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. We have two short passages in the book of Luke to read, and then we'll look at Lord's Day number 24 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So first, Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Following that, we'll go back to Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. So first from Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Hear now God's holy word. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat"? But will he not rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So, likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And then we turn back to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. Verse 43, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So far God's word. May he add his blessing upon it. And now we'll look at Lord's Day 24, Heidelberg Catechism. I'll read the questions and we can all respond with the answers. Question number 62. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Question 63. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Question 64. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is just something very satisfying about putting in a good day's work and going home at the end of the day when it's all finished. We can arrive at home and we can rest a little bit perhaps. We can come home to family and be at ease for a while. We have a good appetite to appreciate and enjoy the supper that's placed before us. We sleep well at night. It's healthy. It's invigorating. It keeps us out of trouble. It fills us with a sense of having accomplished something. By it, we can feed our families. We can secure our well-being and give to those who are in need. Now, we don't mention the negative things, of course, with work, but overall, work is a blessing. Listen to what the teacher in Ecclesiastes once said in chapter 5. "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." Work is a gift congregation, a gift from God. And most of us can especially relate to the teacher when he says that it's good and fitting for us to enjoy the good of all our labors. Enjoy the good of all of our labors. Now, what does that mean? Well, do I really need to ask? For most today, that translates to something like this. It's good to get paid. Payday is a sweet day, is it not? We look forward to that day. And when we have that money in our hands, it almost seems to make all that work and sweat worthwhile, doesn't it? How fitting indeed that when we work, we should be paid for our labors, that we should be rewarded for our work. And isn't that the way it's supposed to be? The laborer is worthy of his wages. Isn't that a biblical principle? In fact, isn't it unfair, isn't it unjust when we are not paid for our labors? So then, shouldn't God pay us for our labors before Him? The Scripture says He does, both in this life and the next. Boaz once said to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel." David said this, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me." Job said of God, "He repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way." Solomon said, "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded." Paul the Apostle said, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Even Jesus Christ himself said, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will reward to each man according to his works." Matthew 16. And in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, this is the testimony of Scripture itself. Why is there so much fuss these days about justification in our churches? Doesn't God reward and repay us according to our labors, just as He says in these Scripture passages? Are we rewarded for our righteousness with eternal life? Isn't it a universal principle, after all, with the Lord, that the laborer is worthy of his wages? Therefore, and if we could summarize all this into one question, if we are righteous, if we obey God, even in part, won't our works then play a part in our justification, even a small part? With this as a backdrop, let's hear what the whole counsel of God's Word would say about this incredibly important topic of justification in light of all the various false arguments that are hurled against this teaching. So we want to observe how the biblical doctrine of justification, you know, through faith alone and Christ alone by grace alone, is first of all, it is uncompromisingly absolute in its reach. Secondly, it excludes any merit of our own. And thirdly, it never makes the children of God fruitless. I was never gifted with alliteration, so you have to remember this the hard way now. So if you're taking notes, I'll repeat it one more time to help you remember. The biblical doctrine of justification is, first of all, uncompromisingly absolute in its reach. Secondly, it excludes any merit of our own. And thirdly, it never makes the child of God fruitless. So we see first then that justification is seen from God's perspective. It is uncompromisingly total. It is absolute in its reach and in its extent. I trust that if you have heard a sermon recently or sometime here at this church on Lord's Day 23, you would have a very ready answer to the question and to the false dilemma that was presented in the introduction. And that was summarized in that question. If we obey God, even in part, won't our works play even a part in our justification? Now, if in your own heart you said yes to that question, you have a serious, serious problem. You don't know what you're about. You don't understand what's in your own heart, and you certainly don't understand the way that we are all justified without exception before God, which is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Notice all those alones in there. It's very good for us to know that in all those scripture passages we read, it says we are rewarded according to our labors. We are only ever saved on the basis of the work, the labors of Jesus Christ. We are never saved on the basis of our own labors. There's a distinction here. This is a big difference. First, God lays the groundwork with His Son. He comes down to earth. He does everything perfectly in our place. Then He suffers everything that we should have suffered in our place. And when everything has been set in stone and He has saved us from that damnation which would have claimed every one of us, then on top of that, out of the riches of His grace, He wants to reward us with the services that He puts it in our hearts to do, that He gives us the power to do with His Holy Spirit. It's like icing on the cake. It's gravy on the potatoes. It's all extra blessing. But we are never saved on the basis of our own works. And yet that question that we heard in the introduction, when it is presented to you from that angle that we gave it to you, we can begin to feel something of the pull of it, can't we? Whether we admit this or not, there's something inside of every heart still stained by sin that finds itself attracted to that line of thinking. There's always something inside of us, an often disguised proud impulse that wants to do something, anything, no matter how small, to please God in heaven and to gain His smile somehow, and thus to help ourselves in our standing before Him. We see it even in our children. They come up with a little flower, your little three-year-old. She picks a flower because she loves you and she just wants you to smile at her and say, "Thank you, honey." And then she beams with joy. It's impossible that we can do this now with our Father in heaven. It's wrong to think we can, but that thinking's always there within us and we always have to be on our guard against it. And this should be no surprise to us. We know this from experience. This is so because this is woven into the very fabric of our being. It is the way the Lord designed and created us. We were created not to sit on our laurel, to sit back and relax. We were created to do, to serve our God. Adam was created as a servant, one who was designed and equipped in every way to serve, to work with our hands, to work with our minds, to do all this through hearts that are like rudders that steer us perfectly and sinlessly. That is the goal. It always has been. Adam served perfectly once before he fell into sin. And we will serve with a perfect joy again one day in heaven when sin is no more in God's people. Now, though our ultimate design and purpose has not changed, we are still expected to serve the Lord in the same way, because we are still His image bearers. Yet with the fall of sin came the complete obliteration of any hope that we can do this in our own strength from the heart. But still that inbred desire to do remains in our hearts. And now the difficulty is compounded by the fact that pride has entered into the fray. And it lifts itself up to the challenge and it says, "I can do it anyways." The fact that this issue has remained one of contention and error for the entire life of the church testifies to what we're saying. Cain displayed this at the very start of time when he wanted to serve the Lord in his own way. The Jews displayed this in their history. This was a major topic of debate in the early church. It was a huge topic during the Reformation, and it's hotly debated again in some even Reformed churches today. By people in every area and level of the church, there's confusion about how faith and works are always to be together, but yet they must always be distinct from each other. Some have mixed and joined them together. They've merged them together in a way that's not proper. It's a very sad thing, especially when people know what they're doing. So in light of the clear explanation of justification in Lord's Day 23 that you would have heard at some point in the past, detractors and enemies now arise. Always there are detractors to God's word, and the more firmly you affirm the orthodoxy of our faith, the harder they will assail it. Now, those who would undermine this doctrine, they come in with subtlety. You have to remember the context in which this catechism was written. It was during a time when the Church of Rome was trying with everything in its power to stamp out, to snuff out, to burn out, to gore out, to whatever they could, whatever it takes, eradicate the Reformed Church. But that didn't happen, did it? They only strengthened the church and made it pure with their persecution. So now they come in with a compromise position. And this is what is set forth in question 62. But what does the scripture say about any compromise on this teaching? Does it not say that the very ideas of salvation by works or by faith are mutually exclusive? They are completely separated. They do not cooperate in our salvation. Where is our boasting then? One thing is for sure, it's not found partly in us and partly in God. Or would some like to eat the fruit themselves and give God the husk that's left over? What an insult to our Father that would be. God will have all the glory. He will have all the honor, everything from way back when His decrees were put into place before time to the end of all time, when everything is made perfect in heaven. It is God alone who accomplishes everything that is good in us. To God alone be the honor. We do not share it with Him, and He's very jealous to guard it. Leviticus 18:5 says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The apostle quoted that same thing in Romans 10 and Galatians 3. It's an all or nothing package here. You can't mix the works of the law and faith in any way. You can't mix our labors with the promises of God given in our justification, in our salvation. You cannot make the son of the bondservant partake of the blessings of the freeborn son. Hagar is the mother of all who are still slaves to their works. And there's many of them in the world today to live by their works. And we have no part in the doctrine of the Hagarenes. That is a compromising position. And it will be spewed out of the mouth of our Savior like lukewarm water. James reminds us in James 2:10 that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Look at what happened to Adam and Eve. You can make it simple and say all they did was take one bite out of an apple. But look what happened. They were then found guilty of the whole law, everything, and down they fell. We are called to bear fruit, of course, as Christians. But we are not justified by them. It comes as a result of our justification. You're either justified by God entirely while living under the works of the law or by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. It's one or the other. Take your pick. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians, that book that was written largely to combat this exact error, where many Jews who had converted to Christianity still longed to include some form of obedience to the Mosaic law in their understanding of how they were made right before God. He said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." God isn't fooling around here, is He? Let teachers of false doctrine on this point beware. How important the Lord thought it was to get this message driven home into the hearts of His children, because He knows how easy it is for us, how common it is for us to veer aside so naturally, as if off a slippery slope, to veer aside from the absolutely free, exclusive grace that's found in Jesus Christ. He knows we're depraved. You heard it in the Lord's days that refer to this. You hear this in the Bible. You see it in the lives of God's people, you see it in your own life, in your own heart. All who say otherwise deceive themselves, and they do so willingly. All have sinned and gone astray. And that's why we can't say something like, "God's the one that gets us in the covenant, but then by my own faithfulness, I keep myself in the covenant." That is absurd. God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That implies everything in between. Every step of the way, He's holding you by the hand, giving you the strength of His Spirit to accomplish those good works that He has ordained beforehand for you to walk in. Some today are redefining what saving faith is so that the works of faith are somehow blended into saving faith itself. But once you do that, you have a problem. Then you are doomed as a debtor to the whole law. You are doomed because sin then remains before the face of God. And He will blow that from His presence as surely as anything. He must see the spotless white robes of Jesus Christ on the sinner, on His saint, when He stands before him on that great day. You can't pull up your sleeves and say, well, here's my army fatigues underneath. I've been working for you. That won't do. That's not the right answer. He'll say, depart from me, if that's the case. He must see the white robes of Christ and only the white robes of Christ. And if that's not the case, then you're finished before you begin. Brothers and sisters, have you put all of your hope, all of your hope in the spotless one, in Jesus Christ? All of it. Have you emptied yourself completely? Have you humbled yourself completely before Him so that Christ can completely fill you up with His Spirit, with His goodness? Have you given all of your heart to the spotless one, or do you yet trust somehow in yourself? Look to Christ alone. You've heard this many times, but we'll say it again. And this takes us into our second point. Now the voice of reason and the enemies of the gospel ask a pointed and a powerful question, having been rebuffed in the first point very easily, as a matter of fact. They say now, well, then how is it that our good works can merit nothing while it is still God's will to reward them in this life and the next? And they can point out all those passages of Scripture we read and many more. God rewards His children. How can you say that these good works merit nothing when He says Himself He'll reward His people for them? Now, this question is really at the crux of the whole matter. It's being implied here that God's not fair. And His honor is being maligned even with the question that's brought forward. Moreover, we're being told we don't make any sense here. We're not being logical. But the answer in the Catechism says it so beautifully. The reward comes not of merit, but of grace. Not merit, but grace. Now, we all know what grace is, hopefully. It's God's undeserved favor towards us. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a handy acronym. Yes, the Lord rewards us. We've heard all the Scriptures. We don't deny this. But it is the sinful heart of man that reasons within itself that produces question number 63 in the Catechism. Adam, in his perfection, would never have had such a dilemma as this. He would have understood. We are rewarded, but it's all of grace. We don't merit anything ourselves by our own labors. If God, strictly speaking, were to be fair, of course, He'd have to continually punish us every day of our life. That is an awful lot of punishment. And who could bear that? The oft-heard question, which is such a beautiful, if you can say that, summary of the world's twisted thinking, is this: why do bad things happen to good people? I heard it on an interview on the radio. Some prominent talk show, like an Oprah or someone like that, was talking to a prominent Christian young lady, you know, like the daughter of a Billy Graham or someone like that, well-known figures. And after some casual banter back and forth, this talk show host just puts it right out there. With all these hurricanes and in New Orleans and all this catastrophe, how could all of these bad things happen to good people? How could bad things happen to good people? How could your God allow this catastrophe to fall on all the good people of New Orleans? And that's the thinking of the world. They twist it right around. It's exactly backwards. It should really be, why do good things happen to evil people? But you won't hear Oprah saying that on her talk show. The answer, you all know. It's God's rich grace. It's His grace. It's not our merit. Now, what is merit exactly? Admittedly, it is something of a technical word. And we don't want to make it technical up here, but for something strictly speaking to be meritorious in God's eyes, there has to be a whole list of things present. We'll just consider two. First of all, the reward must be commensurate to the deed performed. It must be equal to the deed performed. You hire your neighbor, your teenage neighbor, $10 an hour. Son, can you fix my fence? He works for 5 hours. You give him $50. It's equal. But what do we see all through the Scriptures as a universal principle in the way the Lord deals with His people? Listen to Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam. But the free gift is not like the offense. Listen to this. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Abounded. And it goes on later. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. If you didn't know any better, you'd think Paul was trying to make a point here. Is any reward ever given to us in this life as we walk in our weakness? Is it ever equal to the works that we do in our weakness? Does God ever repay us according to our actions? No. Never and never again. For God always superabundantly blesses us far and above and beyond anything that we ever deserve. And this is the testimony of every gray-haired saint and many others besides. God blesses us far more richly than we ever deserve. Secondly, as Matthew Henry put it, God cannot be a gainer by our services. Therefore, He cannot be made a debtor by them. And he explains that a little better when he says later, no good works of ours can merit anything at the hand of God. We expect God's favor, not because we have by our services made Him a debtor to us, but because He has by His promises made Himself a debtor to His own honor. And this we may plead with Him. Let me repeat this important quote. No good works of ours can merit anything at the hand of God. We expect God's favor, not because we have by our services made Him a debtor to us, but because He has by His promises made Himself a debtor to His own honor. And this we may plead. This is what you plead before the Father when you stand before His throne. You say, Lord, You made promises to me, covenant promises, and You are the covenant-keeping God who never breaks His promises. You said You would put Your Spirit in my heart and give me a new heart, that You would forgive me of my sins and cover them. And you plead the covenant before Him. That's what you plead. You plead the grace that's shown to you in your Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Not your own works. You don't say, but look at what I've done over here. That is the wrong answer. There's more that could be said about merit, but already it's abundantly clear to us there's no way we could ever merit anything with God. All we do is demerit His favor. To demerit is the exact opposite. It's like the world. The world out there thinks it can do things by its own strength. If it ever hears that there's a mountain of its own sin on its own head, what does it try to do? Well, I'll fix the problem. It hoists up its sleeve and it grabs its shovel and it starts digging. I'll dig this dirt away. But of course, the world has been blinded by sin. And so what does it do? It starts digging in the wrong direction. It starts digging the hole deeper under its own feet and piles that iniquity up on its head. It makes everything worse for itself. It's going down, not up. We only dig ourselves deeper if we do it without Christ. And let me ask, why would anyone even want to try? Why would anyone even want to try? Then you will always be wondering if you have done enough. If you've done enough, and there can never be any peace for such a soul as that. And if you talk to any other person from any other false religion in the world, it doesn't matter what it is, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Islam. These are all religions. And they're all about what man can do to get where he thinks he's going to go one day, whatever his version of heaven might be. The Christian faith is the only exception in the world where we don't rely on our own works, but the works of another, one greater than us. And if you ever press this point with these people, and just don't let them squirm out, but press it home, they have no answer for that question, and it will trouble them. And there's no peace for a soul like that. To be abundantly clear about this topic, our Lord left us a very powerful message in Luke 17. In verse 6 of that chapter, Christ told them that with enough faith, they would be able to command a tree to be plucked up by its roots and planted in the sea. They would be able to move mountains. Mind you, he was only speaking to his apostles, but that is a different sermon. But truly, they would be spectacular works of faith. But then verses 7 to 10 are very important here. Always Christ is balanced in his theology. Right after he tells them what they would be able to do, those wondrous works in his name, he is sure to let them know what the true place of such works of faith have. He asked them, which of them, if they had servants working about the property doing their jobs, would come into the house and be treated with particular favor and grace for doing simply those duties he was hired to do. Think of the neighbor you hired for 5 hours at $10 an hour. He comes in, well, I fixed the fence. What are you going to say to him? You're going to say, here's your $50? Or are you going to say, well, you know what? I'm so happy. Here's the keys to my car. I was going to give it to my son, but I'm so pleased. Here you go. And here, why don't you just sign yourself into my will? You can take some of my possessions when I pass on. Does he allow this neighbor to usurp the position of honor? No. It's unthinkable. In verse 9, I think not, Christ said. And then came that hard-hitting punchline. So likewise you. When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were duty-bound to do. So likewise you. We are duty-bound simply by virtue of the fact that God created us and owns us, because he is the infinite, eternal creator, and we are a part of his creation. Even if there were no laws in this world, if you could even think of such a place, we would still owe him service just because he owns us and made us. Consider how in the Greek, Christ gave this as a command here. He said, be sure you only say you are unprofitable servants. He didn't even leave this as an option here. He said, be sure you say the same thing. It was a command. And then Christ secondly said, and he wants us to consider the fact that none of the apostles or us could ever be perfect in our obedience. We are not only just unprofitable servants, now we are unprofitable and unfaithful servants. But even if man was perfect, it would still be the same. Even if Adam was still in the garden without sin, he could still only say, I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done what you've asked me to do. He could never say, well, look, I've done so much more than you've asked. You owe me now. How important for us to keep this straight. How this should humble all hearts. Congregation, there is no place for our own merits and our standing before God. We expect God's favor not because we have by our services made him a debtor to us, but because he has by his promises made himself a debtor to his own honor. Always remember that. It's about grace and nothing else. Grace, grace, grace. It has always been grace that has exalted us in God's timing. It's always his grace that lifts us up to the heavenly places, that gives us a sweet foretaste of what is to come, that removes all the wickedness in our hearts in his timing. It's never what we do. It's always the amazing grace of God in his Son that we look to. Do you see this in your life? Do you see this in your heart? Do you see it as the sole reason why you are justified in Christ at all? Put away all the crafty arguments of the devil and give glory to God alone, who has exalted you in his wondrous grace through his Son. How wonderful it will be to praise God for all eternity for the grace he has shown to us. And at last we come to point 3. Now the skeptic and the gospel hater, having had every argument taken away from him so far, he now naturally reverts at the end to mockery and slander. Their hatred of the gospel has no limits. They will never allow themselves to remain silent, even though you've taken their sword out of their hand and stripped them of their armor. If they have the power, they will still spit on the grace of God to their dying death. Such is the nature of sin. The sinful nature is called enmity itself against God in the Scriptures. It knows no limits. It speaks of sin in the abstract. It's so horrible. To its dying breath, it will curse God. And so it is with this question here, as it's summarized in the Catechism. It's a slanderous question. Does not this doctrine make men careless and profane then? Now consider that question. Does it not sound eminently reasonable in and of itself? Doesn't a doctrine of grace, after all, wouldn't it make us careless? I mean, why wouldn't it? If it's free, no matter what anyways, why can't we just live it up and then ask for forgiveness at the end and have the best of both? Why can't we? What difference would it make? Why would we not be tempted to be careless if such was the case? Now, if we're honest, we have to admit our amazement at the slick packaging that sin always manages to impress us with. It's something like the way we're impressed with our own young children. Again, think of your three-year-old. Doesn't know much outside of your living room, let alone the world outside. Innocent to the ways of the world. Couldn't reason his way out of a wet paper bag. But yet, give that child an opportunity, and he'll show himself to be a master at sin. That child, no matter how small, knows just how to pout, knows just how to work one parent against the other, knows just how to stamp its foot the right way, or to say no, or to get his way. It's incredible how well they can do this, and nobody's taught them. They are masters at sin. And it amazes us. So it is here. It amazes us how sin can package itself in the most alluring way. It just sounds so logical, doesn't it? How sin is able to squirm out from the convicting weight of the words of Scripture. It does not like what the Bible says about free grace. It hates it. It wants to include its own works, and it can't. So then it comes up with a slick question to trouble the children of God with. But notice something again. This is not a problem that's found with God. This is not a problem with the heart that pulses with love for God out of his free salvation. It is the product, again, of the sinful and the vain imaginations of a sinful heart. And moreover, this line of reasoning isn't even valid. If you hold to this thinking, what's to stop you then from taking it a further step also? If God's grace abounds so much more abundantly than our sin ever could, then shouldn't we sin all the more that grace might abound all the more? You see how twisted it becomes? But that's not a new argument either, is it? Paul dealt with that one. He said, certainly not. Those who pose this question, they don't understand or they don't want to hear what the Scriptures really says about the reality, about the nature of a born-again, of a justified saint of God. Luke 6:43-45 shows us clearly that it is quite impossible for a changed heart to consistently put forth bad fruit. It's impossible. The next time, boys and girls, someone comes up to you with this question, you say, well, sir, when's the last time you looked in your backyard and looked at your orange tree and saw it growing grapes? When's the last time you saw a thorn bush in the weeds growing apples? It doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen. And so with us, we have been made new creatures in Christ. We've been changed from the inside out. We no longer are ruled. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We might put forth bad fruit, and we know that. But it's not consistently bad fruit. The Spirit is working in our hearts. And when we are His, He then prunes that bad fruit off so that we make more good fruit. But that's not the way it works. We don't, therefore, now, as born-again Christians, put forth all the time even more wicked fruit. That's just not the way it is. Congregation, everything about the doctrine of justification is perfect. as it stands, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, all to the glory of God alone. There's no need to modify this, to add to this, to tweak it, to leave parts out of it. God has made it clear. And we're very blessed to have the Catechism at this time in history to help us on this topic. So to summarize, from the first point, there can be no compromise. Our works can have no part in our justification. They cannot form the whole or even a tiny part of it, period. From the second point, none of our works are truly meritorious before God's eyes, even though God does reward them for us in grace. No matter if you only give a cup of water to someone in your whole life or you spend your whole life serving someone, if it's done outside of Christ and His merits, it's not going to gain you anything. It's only going to demerit, make it worse for you. To deny this is to place your sin again in the open sight of God, who will only cast it and you from His presence. And lastly, as every truly born-again Christian will tell you from experience, this doctrine only spurs us on to greater love. Greater love, thankfulness, and joyful service to the King who so freely loved us first. It cannot make a fig tree make brambles. It will not drive us to be careless, but rather to be more careful. And if in your heart you think you can live more careless, then get on your knees and ask the Lord to reveal what's in your heart to you. Congregation, do you believe these things as they've been handed down to us? Do you know them to be certain in your heart? Or do you still, like some in the churches today, think it needs some minor tweaking? We would ask, why would any even want to mess with this doctrine? Why? Why would anyone want to add something to this? When we're touched in every part by sin, why would we want to throw in our hand in the pot, stir it up, and see what comes out in the end? Why so reckless with the life of your soul? Why so proud? Why so obstinate? For their own soul's sake, we would ask them, why on earth would you want to do that? Don't put your trust in anything or anyone other than your Savior and His work, finished once for all in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the teaching we have here that's been handed down. Fight for this teaching. Defend it. Promote it. Find your joy and your peace of heart and your hope for the future in this promise here, in this doctrine of justification. God, the Just One, has justified even us, as ungodly as we are, and has done this through His Son, to the glory of His own name, forever and ever. Rejoice, beloved of the Lord. Start your praises now already, as you prepare to join those in heaven who now sing continually, what a miracle! We have been justified in Christ. Amen.